Let us pray. Our gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, we gather this morning as a community of memory. And we remember, we remind ourselves of who you are, of what you've done in Christ, of what you are doing through your Spirit. We remind ourselves that you are the God who has created all things, formed this vast universe, called it all into being, and also that you've called us into being, that you know each one of us. Father, we have reminded ourselves of our sins and come before you and confess those to you. And we remind ourselves that your power and your grace is sufficient through the Lord Jesus Christ to cover all of those sins. To remind ourselves that you are a God who forgives. And we remind ourselves that you are a God who continues to work in us through your Spirit. That you are giving us new life. So, Father, we remember. We also remember who we are in relation to you, in relation to one another, that we are family together, brothers and sisters together. We pray that you'd knit us together in how we love one another, how we treat one another, and the care and the concern we have, that you give us forbearance and patience and all the gifts of the Spirit in our dealings with one another. We gather also as a community of hope and express our hope that in your ongoing work, and that one day we shall see you face to face, and that when we do so, it is us that you will remember and not our sins, that you shall look on us with a face of great pleasure, welcome us into your full presence, and say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You are my beloved son and daughter, in whom I am well pleased." We have hope also, Lord, of that day when wars shall cease, when peace shall be universal, when you shall put all things right, and all will be well, and all will flourish. But in the meantime, Lord, on this Memorial Day, we join the nation in remembering that wars have not ceased, that there is conflict around the world, that wars continue, that humanity continues to be at hostility with itself. Nations fight nations. Leaders rise up and seek to extend their influence through power and through the sword. For all these means that the Lord Jesus, your anointed, rejected. And so Lord, today we remember those who gave their lives in fighting these wars on the side of justice, of peace. Pray for the families of those members. We pray that for those who continue in the armed services, that you would sustain them. Pray particularly for the chaplains who work among these troops, that you would give them, equip them with the right words to say, to encourage and counsel all the armed forces. Pray also for the leaders of this country, that they would be able to lead wisely in a manner that seeks, if possible, to avoid war and to act for the good of the world and for the good of the nation. And we pray also, Lord, for the leaders of this church, for our elders and all their deliberations as they seek to lead us in a godly way. Pray for them that you would give them wisdom, that you would knit them strongly together. And we thank you for the service of these men and all that you do through them. We pray you sustain them, give them grace, uphold them. So, Father, we gather now as your people to come before you, to express that we are your people, that you are our God, to give you our praise, to give you our great thanks for the Lord Jesus Christ and for all that you've done through him, this shepherd, whom we are the sheep, and we give you thanks for the good shepherd, and we bring you all our praise and our thanks in his name. Amen. Well, good morning again and welcome here on this Memorial Day weekend. Have a few announcements for us. First is that next Sunday, June 2nd at 7 p.m. here in our auditorium, We will host Chorus Magnus, this assembly of multiple choirs from around the area that gather together once a year for a song fest, and it's our turn to host it, so it'll be a great evening of song. Encourage you to come out for that, 7 o'clock next Sunday. Second is that just 3 weeks away is sports camp that we do every year, and it's time now to register. You can do that online or at a table outside where Lisa Harmon will be. So register, sign up your kids. And there's also plenty of scope for volunteers for that. So if you'd like to volunteer, you can see Lisa as well. Still needs a few volunteers. And then the Sunday after sports camp, we are going to do something new, which is have a celebration Sunday. Now, for several years, we've had a family fun day. That's usually been at the end of the summer. And we are moving that to the beginning of summer and putting it the Sunday after sports camp as a way of reaching out and encouraging the children of sports camp and their parents to come along to church on that Sunday, which we've been doing for a number of years, encouraging that. And then also encouraging our neighbors. It's a good way of inviting our neighbors. So we will have, after the second service, the sort of event that we have been doing on Family Fun Day. So there'll be a free lunch out on the parking lot, bounce castles and dunk tanks and so on set up. And to have all the sports camp kids come to that, their families come to that, we hope we'll be able to get our neighbors to come to that, and a good way of inviting them. And here there are plenty of opportunities also for you to be involved and to volunteer. You can donate funds to offset the costs of the lunch. You could come on Saturday or Sunday morning to help set up. You could supervise kids' activities during the event, and then you could stay on afterwards to help clean up or break down. And you can talk to Lisa at the sports camp table afterwards if you're interested in helping. So promises to be a great fun day and a way of reaching out to our neighborhood. And then third announcement is that after lunch, after the second service today at 12 o'clock, there will be a lunch in Fellowship Hall to bid farewell to our beloved elder, Mickey Cook, who's served on the elder board for the last 19 years. And he and his wife, Anne, have been part of PBC for 38 years, first in Palo Alto, and then here in Cupertino. So sadly, today we're bidding farewell to this dear couple who've been with us, such an important part of our fellowship. Mickey has worked with, as well as being an elder, has worked with a college group and mentored a whole number of people. So we will say farewell to them. So come to that if you'd like to participate in that. Well, Brian this morning is going to speak out of Ephesians 20 when Paul bids farewell to the Ephesian elders, the elders of the church in Ephesus. And this is sort of timed for bidding farewell to Mickey as an elder. And for the scripture reading, has chosen Psalm 23. And in the worship folder, it says we're to read this in unison. So I'm going to invite you to join with me in reading this beloved psalm that is known so well. So Psalm 23, all together. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Amen. Well, I invite the ushers to come forward and wait on us for
set it. Thank you, James. Let's pray together. Lord, we come now to your marvelous scriptures that you crafted for our benefit to give us the word of grace that builds us up and the inheritance that is so eternal among those who are sanctified. May your spirit settle upon us as it did when you created the new heavens and the earth over the waters. Stir our hearts alive, awake with your love. In Jesus' name, amen. Last week I got a nice note. It wasn't signed. Usually the bad ones aren't signed, but this was a good one that wasn't signed. But it said, thank you for the message from Acts. Thank you for Psalm 86 and Paul's visit. I'd like to have the text online, not just the MP3s of all messages. So if you're here, I printed out the last four messages, and you can see me after, and I won't embarrass you now, but thank you for that. Well, our text today is Acts 20. As the public ministry of Jesus was drawing to a close, and he knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to his Father, he gathered his disciples in the upper room to prepare them for his departure. He carefully instructed them on what the future held for them and what they could expect as disciples. He did not paint a Pollyanna picture of what lay ahead in their future. Rather, with naked clarity, he spelled out how the world would hate them and persecute them and kill them. He also told them they would not be left alone. In fact, it was to their advantage that he was going away, for he was going to send a helper, his spirit, to them, who would do everything in them that Jesus had been doing with them. Not only did he teach them what they could expect, he modeled for them how he wanted them to live in dramatic fashion. Reversing the role of teacher-disciple relationship, he took up the role of a servant, donned a towel, and washed their feet. This was his divine commission, entrusting them with the future of God's kingdom while he returned to his heavenly Father. In John's terminology, it was Jesus' way of loving them to the end, which suggests that the goal of his love was to make his disciples just like him. After the public ministry of Paul was drawing to a close, he knew that afflictions and imprisonment awaited him in Jerusalem. He summoned the elders of Ephesus to prepare them for his departure and to entrust the church of Ephesus into their care. In his commission, he urges them to follow his example in life and ministry as the new leaders of the church. And like Jesus, he does not hide the truth of what lies ahead of him. For after his departure, fierce wolves will infiltrate and devour the flock. Despite the fierce opposition and danger, he knows the spirit who resides in them is greater than he who is in the world. But they must do due diligence to feed the spirit with the word of God's grace, which is able to build them up and strengthen them in the community of holy friends. As for love, when he left, there were a river of tears. Now, this text sets a very high bar for church leaders, but the more I meditated on it, I realized it sets forth what all followers of Jesus should aspire to. Every follower of Jesus is commissioned to take part in the kingdom mandate of making disciples of all nations. We're all in the transformation business. No one is excluded, and nothing transforms our character like nurturing and caring for others. This is spirit-filled humanity at its glorious best. Picking up our story in the book of Acts, after 2.5 years of ministering in Ephesus, Paul made return visits to Macedonia and Greece, encouraging the saints, followed by a harrowing all-night church service in Troas, where, like Elijah, he had to raise the dead. That is followed by a detailed travelogue by land and sea to Miletus. Though this is Luke's briefest account of an extended ministry in Acts, Paul was extremely productive. It was probably during this time that the gospel entered the province of Illyricum in the northwest corner of the Balkan Peninsula. I was there in 2007 in Albania teaching pastors and felt it kind of a holy place to think Paul had been here. It was also during this time that Paul wrote 2 Corinthians and the masterpiece, The Letter to the Romans, his most comprehensive exposition of the gospel. In it, he asked the church to pray for the safety of his colleagues, who are representatives of the churches he had planted and are carrying a substantial amount of money for the poor in Jerusalem. Knowing the opposition he faces in Jerusalem, Paul longs for this gift to be a sign of the unity of the church and the love that binds Jew and Gentile together as one family. After depositing the gift in Jerusalem, Paul hopes to make Rome his new base of operations for launching a new work of the gospel in Spain. Well, as Paul set sail for Jerusalem, he sailed past Ephesus to Miletus because he was eager to get back to Jerusalem before the day of Pentecost to offer the first fruit of his ministry to the Gentiles there. Given the riot the previous year, it was also too dangerous to land in the Ephesus harbor with its direct access to the commercial agora and the myriads of silversmiths selling their wares. But in Paul's mind, it was vital that he meet with the elders, for his reputation was being slandered, and the fierce opposition could severely threaten their ministry. So the boat docked in Miletus to load and unload its cargo. Paul sent a messenger to Ephesus to summon the elders to Miletus. The overland trip was much longer than the more direct route by sea, and it would have taken 4 to 5 days to make the trip to Ephesus and back. But what a pleasant surprise it must have been for the elders at Ephesus, who probably thought they'd never see Paul again. And the fact that the elders were more than willing to take a week's time away from their trades demonstrates how deeply Paul was loved by those who knew him best. Paul brought them together to say farewell and to reflect back on his ministry and to pass the torch to the next generation. Tom Wright suggests that here we get Paul in a different mode, vulnerable, meditative, steady in his faithful perseverance, but with no hint of triumphalism, of carrying all before him, sweeping through the world in a blaze of glory. Instead, he's quiet, not combative, reflective, not argumentative. It is though we have finally found him no longer running around in a blur, but sitting still for long enough to have his portrait painted. Well, our address falls into three sections. First, Paul looks at his past ministry at Ephesus, then his future sufferings in Jerusalem, and finally, he gives exhortations to the elders in the present. So he says to them, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility, with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus." Well, verses 18b to 21 are all just one sentence in Greek, and it summarizes how Paul lived and how he taught. It's always interesting to me that when the Bible talks about leaders and qualifications, it seldom addresses how they're to function. It always goes to their character. And Paul begins his appeal by calling the elders to witness how he specifically lived and served among them. There was absolute consistency of Paul's character and message from the first day he taught in the synagogue until his departure. And like Jesus, Paul taught his disciples by being with them so that they could learn by his example how God's kingdom comes from heaven to earth. And as Sean faithfully taught us in the Sermon on the Mount, the way of the kingdom is upside down from the world's values. And you notice at the top of the list is humility, which means relinquishing your status to take the lowest place as a servant, And Jesus reversed the normal status expected of the teacher-disciple relationship. And the apostles, after extensive teaching, and I might add some very pointed rebukes by the Lord, followed suit. Adding to Paul's humility were his tears, which were not a sign of weakness, but a demonstration of how deeply Paul was loved by Jesus Christ and how much Paul loved them. I think my own tears at times came from the time I lost my children, and it wasn't the pain of losing them, it was all the love we received. When you see people standing with you in your darkest hour, you never get over it. And it doesn't take much to bring that back. Despite all of Paul's trials through the plots of the Jews, he didn't shrink back in fear, hold anything back that was profitable. He refused to compromise by teaching an abridged version of the gospel, whether he was in a public forum of the lecture hall or the private setting of the home. And a beneficial message was repentance toward God and placing one's complete trust in our Lord Jesus Christ. Like Jesus, Paul loved them in order that they might be like him. And the fruit of his example is seen in that after 2.5 years of proclaiming the gospel in Ephesus, Paul had a group of godly leaders in place. So what is it that motivates us and transforms us? It's not a lecture, it's a life. It's someone who condescends to live with us and loves us with sacrificial, undying love, a love that shows its true colors in adversity, and doesn't hold back the truth. Probably my earliest model of this was when I was 10 years old and living in an all-girl house. I was always hungering for a man, and in walked Bob Munson, 6'3", handlebar, mustache, sideburns, man's man, carpenter, truck driver, football player, everything a young boy would want, and he was doing some work for my mom. And I would cling to him like a puppy dog, spilling his coffee and helping him with his tools. And he didn't have any sons, and so he took a liking to me. And then it's like I would wait at the window for his yellow pickup truck to come. And when it did, my world got large because Bob Munson was in my life. And then he told me that when the summer came, he was going to take me into his world and take me deer hunting. And my heart just exploded. And then he gave me this kind of prophetic imagination of what it was going to be like and where we were going to go. And we bought my .243 rifle and shortened the stock in his garage. And then I built a gun box in his garage next to him. And while he did, he was like this master giving me proverbs. You know, he'd say, if you ever leave my tools out all night, you're flirting with death. And he told me about sexual purity. He says, if you ever have sex with a girl before you get married, you're going to feel that big. And I said, okay. And he was a mentor. And so when the day came to go into his world, everything was like it came true. And we hunted for like 3 or 4 years. I never got a shot at a deer. But I didn't care because I was in his world. And though he was a non-Christian, he taught me what discipleship was. And that's what I did with junior high boys when I became junior high pastor. So Paul now shifts the focus of reflecting back upon his ministry at Ephesus to looking forward to what awaits him in Jerusalem. He says, now behold, I'm going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. So as you're probably aware of, today the season of graduation is upon us. And as speakers address the current generation of graduating seniors, we'll probably hear the same tune we hear every year, namely, this generation of graduates is the best ever, and they're the answer to the world's problems. And if they dream dreams and work hard, there is nothing they can't accomplish. Well, what does the future hold for Paul and the elders at Ephesus? An ominous note of unknowing is struck by his opening words, and in stark contrast to the authenticity of his character, which he says, "You yourselves know," he must go to Jerusalem not knowing what will happen to him there. Paul often speaks of being led by the Spirit, but here he says he is constrained by the Spirit. That means this binding controls his actions like a command that he cannot avoid. Indeed, the Spirit has taken Paul captive, and the perfect tense suggests that this understanding has been fixed for some time. Luke Timothy Johnson notes that just as Paul once went to Damascus to deliver back Jerusalem bound disciples, so now Paul will be bound. Paul doesn't know exactly what will happen, though the Spirit made it abundantly clear in every city he visited that imprisonment and afflictions await him there. And so, like Jesus, Paul will set his face like a flint to go to Jerusalem, because he does not reckon his life having ultimate value unto itself, but rather it derives precious value in serving his Lord. Thus he faces the future with one goal in mind, to finish the course and complete his sacred task that he's been given regardless of the cost. You know, it's an awesome privilege to live for a purpose greater than yourself, and no greater love than this, than one lay his life down for his friends. Craig Keener notes, by comparing Paul's arrest to passion predictions, Luke explains that it was no accident, no senseless tragedy, and certainly no judgment on Paul. It was part of God's plan. Difficult as it was for Paul's friends to accept, they had to conclude that his passions was God's will. So discipleship, mentoring others, nurturing others, demands that we prepare the next generation to face the future realistically, which means not only to accomplish your dreams, but how to embrace failure and shattered dreams. That leads to the larger reality of God's dreams. Most importantly, they must be taught that if they are true to the gospel, the world will hate them and persecute them. But God has the last word, even in our death. Having reflected on his ministry in the past and looked ahead to what lies before, he now exhorts the elders in their present situation when they go back to Ephesus. And now, behold, I know that none among you who I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. So though he does not know what awaits him in Jerusalem, he does indeed know that he won't see their faces again. But as he must leave them, he does so with a clear conscience, having fulfilled his responsibility. So the imagery of innocent blood guilt recalls Ezekiel chapter 3, when God called the prophets watchmen. And the watchmen were responsible to warn the wicked. And if a watchman failed in his responsibility, God would hold the watchman responsible for their blood. If people rejected the message, their blood was on their own heads. So the prophet was not judged by the people's response, but by whether he was faithful to deliver the message. So Paul claims he's clean because he did not shrink from declaring, and underline this, the whole counsel of God. The whole counsel of God. Tom Wright unpacks the meaning of that phrase. He says, the word for plan indicates a settled intention of a purpose to be carried out step by step. This isn't just a matter of true doctrines, but of the entire divine intention from the call of Abraham to the time of the final restoration when Jesus will act as judge to sort everything out. That takes time and application and determination, especially at those points in the story when it gets complicated and awkward questions are raised. And Paul's been up for it all. Nobody will ever be able to say he trimmed the message to make it easier to get across or more palatable to his hearers. This was his commission from God, and he's been faithful to do it. Well, I find Paul's words both freeing and convicting. His words are freeing because as a pastor and a parent, I will not ultimately be judged by the responses of the congregation or my children or grandchildren. My only task is to be faithful to proclaim the truth. I know a number of parents in our congregation who have been extremely godly and faithful in raising their children. They've done it all right. They had life in their home with all kinds of high school kids. They were worldly, wonderful people. And yet, in several cases, I know where none of their children are walking with the Lord. But I know they can hold their heads high because they faithfully fulfilled their responsibility. Paul's words are convicting because as leaders, we have to ask ourselves if we are being faithful to teach and equip you with the whole counsel of God. Not just the main points or a simplified devotional, but the whole story from creation through Israel's story to the Jesus story to Pentecost and the age of the Spirit and finally a new heavens and a new earth. Have we given you a prophetic imagination? I love that scene on the road to Emmaus when those two disciples are sad. And Jesus in his resurrection body comes up behind them and they ask him what's wrong. And they said, they share the disappointment. And he rebukes them. And what struck me, what he could have said is, look, I'm raised. Resurrection. He doesn't. What does he do? He goes back to the Old Testament from Moses, the law and the prophets. And it says he explained it in terms of himself. The whole story through the lens of Jesus. And then they said, in the process of that, their hearts were burning. And then as a result of that, they saw Jesus. So your hearts will never burn to see Jesus if you don't know the whole story. You know, a lot of times I think we're singing the Hallelujah chorus, so we haven't sang Handel's Messiah. So you get to the chorus, and it has no emotion. It has no meaning because we haven't taken the journey. Have we challenged you to wrestle with the difficult theology of Ecclesiastes and Job? Is your knowledge of the Old Testament so rich it makes Jesus' life come alive? And do we sufficiently challenge our youth? One of our youth workers wrote me this week as she was reflecting on passing the torch as a single woman. She said, how do I equip them? What is this torch I'm passing to them? It isn't a specific brand of theology, a certain way of thinking, or a set of rules to follow. The greatest, most important thing I can do for them is to help them see that the Word is their guide for life, 100% Spirit-inspired and 100% true. There are too many young people today who argue the Bible was written by dead old men, implying it isn't relevant in the modern world, and for women, arguing it is grounded in patriarchy and problematic thinking rather than equality. Poetry and nice stories, but not relevant truth. So what I pray I'm able to do with the Lord's help is to get them to know and love their Bibles and fill them with the joy and the wisdom inside. I want 2 Peter verses 1, or chapter 1, 2, and 3 to mean to them what it does to me. God bless her. May God give us more laborers like her. Paul goes on. Though he has completed his responsibility, he now gives them the mantle of leadership. Pay careful attention to yourselves, to all the flock, which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. to shepherd the church of God for which he obtained his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from your own cells will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night and day to admonish everyone with tears. So Paul uses his example as a faithful sentinel who never left his post. That should stir these elders to continually be on the alert, awake, and ever watchful over their own lives and those under their care. And having fulfilled his responsibility, Paul contends that the Holy Spirit, who's setting him to Jerusalem, has passed on this responsibility of being watchman to the elders. Those shepherds were frequently a despised and dishonorable profession. In the kingdom of God, they're entrusted with the care of God's most precious possession, the church, which he obtained at infinite cost, the blood of his son. Therefore, the call to guard and protect the flock is a serious one. It's a high calling. It demands vigilance to remain alert at all times. You know, sheep are vulnerable to predators, especially at night, who infiltrate the flock and exploit the sheep for their own purposes by twisting the truth, drawing people after them away from Jesus. As Tom Wright observes, the greatest heresies don't come about by straightforward denial. Most of the church will see that for what it is. They happen when an element, which may even be important but isn't central, looms so large that people can't help talking about it, fixating on it, debating different views of it, as though it were the only thing that mattered. Something like that happened in the Middle Ages with the theory of purgatory. In the 20th century, it was the calculations regarding the rapture. And do I remember that? Well, today there are similar issues dividing the church and driving people, especially young people, away from the church. Unnecessary cultural wars over the theory of evolution and ancient cosmology. Rob Bell's movement arguing against the existence of hell. LGBT issues. Many people find it too difficult to think through how to reconcile Jesus' exhortation to love our neighbors as ourselves, while at the same time staying true to biblical ethics. So they chip away at the teaching, discarding portions of scripture they've decided don't work for them, in essence repeating Adam and Eve's original sin. So how do we shepherd our young people so that they're equipped to navigate these mazes? How do we as a church face these wolves? Well, one thought I had was God has gifted us with a scholar who's uniquely gifted to analyze the cultural and historic trends through the lens of Scripture, and it's my opinion we should leverage his gifts more than we do in this area, especially with our young people. Now Paul says, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among those who are sanctified. Though Paul is departing, the elders will not be abandoned, for he says, I'm entrusting you into the care and the protection of the Lord and the word of his grace. So you have to do due diligence to feed the Spirit in you with that word, because that is what builds you up to give you the inheritance of those who are sanctified. In the Old Testament, that inheritance was the promised land. In the New Testament, it is eternal life in a whole new heavens and new earth. I was thinking this week, this is a much greater gift than the philanthropist Robert Smith gave, paying off student loans for the graduating class of Morehouse College. God's given us everything in his bank account. Everything. Paul's speech might have ended here, but his passions are reignited to remind them of the foundation stone of ministry, which is generously caring for the needs of others, which he exemplified to the extreme. I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. It's interesting, that's the commandment that got him in trouble in Romans 7. He says, now with the Spirit, he didn't covet anyone's gold or silver. And Ephesus was a very prosperous place. They all wore clothes from Beverly Hills stores. He says, you yourselves know that all these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me. And all things I've shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, it's more blessed to give than receive. As an apostle, Paul had the right to make his living by the means of the gospel. But he gave up that right. And he worked tirelessly with his own hands for hours every morning until 11 o'clock when he would then teach for 5 hours. And he did that with such a tirelessness effort, it not only met his own needs, but he had money left over to give to the poor. And besides all that, he went to great lengths to orchestrate and collect an offering for the poor in Jerusalem from every church that he planted. So the final thing he leaves them with are the words of the Lord Jesus, who said, "It is more blessed to give than receive." I woke up at 3 a.m. with this verse, and it dawned on me, this is the key to everything. This is everything. What makes us most human and most spirit-filled is when I am blessing others in need. And it struck me, it's so interesting, in our church, we never planned this, but it's like every pastor has this beachhead in with the poor. And those first years when I went to Romania, where they had no money and no food, and I would go to these meetings secretly at night, and I sit in the back row where 4 10-year-old girls sitting there crying the whole time. And I would teach for 4 hours because their appetites were so thirsty for God's word. And I planned to teach the book of Ephesians, and I got done early. So I had an extra session, so I taught them the whole book of Micah. Sean finds the same thing in Liberia. Hanneman found the same thing in the Yucatan. The poor are a gift to us. And I have found over the 40-plus years I've been here that the more prosperous this valley has become, the decrease in the appetite for God's word. And it's especially true for our youth because there's so much pressure on them to be perfect. The very thing that will give them the life the most, which is like a week in King City, is very difficult for them to go to. So the poor are our blessing. So the reminder is, work hard and give generously. So when Paul had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them, and there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him. Being sorrowful, most of all because of the word he had spoken, they would not see his face again, and they accompanied him to the ship. Well, you can almost feel the emotion in this scene. It's sealed with unquenchable reciprocal love, demonstrated by every outpouring of affection. Passion and embrace, kisses and rivers of tears. This is the third time tears are mentioned. Seeing Paul in tears, recalling his ministry and friendships and saying goodbye to the people he loves, knowing what awaits him and not shying away from it, is a striking reminder that his actions, words, and writings are spirit-driven. Everything he did for the kingdom. And when we read his epistles, we must remember this. They were written for us through the Spirit with love, and that every bit of it is as relevant today as they were 2,000 years ago. Mickey Cook, come on up. Why don't you welcome him? You forgot your microphone. Just. We used to coach softball together, and it was always like that. We got lost. We don't know where we're going. Come on up. And I asked Nicky if he would give us like 3 bullets of reflections on his years, and I asked him to think it through because he has this quality. His heart is so large that when a thought and a word goes past the heart, it's such filled with emotion, it gets stuck in his throat, and it takes 24 seconds for it to get from the heart to the lips. So you're on.
Okay. How do you turn this on?
It's on.
Oh.
High tech.
Hello, good morning. Yes, it was a couple days ago that Brian gave me my assignment, and I could only come up with 2.5 bullet points, reflections. And then early hours of the morning, it narrowed down to 1. So, but it is, I think, a key one for me. I'm going to really try and leave you with a simple picture. And it started a ways back, actually. Ann and I have been actually involved with PBCs for 39 and a half years. And we were reflecting the other day on, wow, this has seemed like this period has been our life. 24 seconds, I'm done. And actually, in talking with my good buddy Joe DeBajan, we were sharing over lunch, doing the thing that I'm going to talk about. And I said, but you know, before that, and I was trying to get out what before that meant, and he goes, yeah, I am. This whole reflection is really about God's faithfulness in the work he has done for all these years at PBC, and for his faithfulness and how he has amazingly brought us, Ann and I, here and to learn about him. And it was a quick story. I was in school, art school. A friend flew out to see a friend of mine. He was from Texas. His name happened to be Mickey, which was actually great, because when he showed up the next morning, I knew his name. I remembered it. He showed up the next morning because the night before, at our Art Center Bible study, which happened every couple weeks, we really couldn't afford the time away from school and work, but it was a wonderful break. And he and his friend and myself had this incredible conversation. Well, it turned out the next day his friend, my friend, had tons of work to do. He couldn't spend time with his buddy from Texas. So Mickey came to my house. He says, I'd like to continue that conversation. We did for 3 hours. Brian and I didn't team up on this, but when he left, my heart burned. I had been reading the scriptures for the first time in my life. I had read through the whole Bible my first 3 trimesters there at the school, and I had started again. I was in the Old Testament, and I felt for the first time, even though I had this wonderful, God was growing this wonderful relationship and teaching me about worship, while I'm all alone in my room with paintbrushes and pens and X-Acto blades, and it's amazing the insight I gained from all those things after reading for 3 hours every night. There was a sense of the presence of Christ that certainly I think I understood about Jesus, but I didn't have my arms wrapped around that very well. It turned out the next day, Sunday, he was leaving. He came by, there was a knock on my door at 9:30 in the morning, and he gave me this wrapped book. And in that book, and that what that was, and I had only been reading the scriptures, I didn't know I had time to read anything else, and there's a book, and it was Oswald Chambers' My Utmost for His Highest. And in the first page, he said to me, he wrote a little note, and he signed off with a Psalm 27:17, or a Proverb 27:17, iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. Well, I had a hint, a window, like we saw in that song, a window into what God may have for us, for me. And because the sharpening that had, I thought had been taking place in my life were things that I thought would make me a better person, make me a better friend, eventually make me a better husband. Ann and I have been married for 41 years, and she's not here. She'll be here second service. You can ask her. But we would both tell you that 35, 36 of those years have been pretty good. We've struggled like most everybody. But this iron sharpening iron fascinated me. When I got to when we found PBC, or was led to PBC, because we had no intention to be in the Bay Area, and we entered the church there that first Sunday, heard teaching like we'd never heard before, and that went on for about 6 weeks, and it was wonderful. But fortunately, God brought a person into our life that invited us to her Bible study. She is still a lifelong friend. In fact, she drove down from Portland 4 days ago to just spend the day and help us pack to move. In that Bible study, I started to get a glimpse of what iron sharpening iron really was about. Because life, what we heard in Sundays began to flesh itself out in the living of life together. There was 15 to 17 singles. Ann and I were one of two couples. It was a great situation because with the singles, it seemed to be somebody was always moving. And it was an activity that led to a whole lot of conversation. And I started to get a glimpse of the sharpening was not to make myself better, but it was a sharpening to a view of Christ. And our conversations, our ministry, the ministries I've had the pleasure, the privilege of being involved in for these last 30-some years, has been the key and has been a thread throughout that time for me. Brothers and sisters sharing, honing our focus to who Christ is, how he makes his way into our life as we face it. Hebrews says, encourages us to look unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. That has been something that I am eternally grateful for. And it's something that as Ann and I leave, we have a contentment that seems incongruous to the fact that we're leaving so many of our dear friends here and have a place that we've spent so much time growing together in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior. But we distance notwithstanding, we will continue to share in that in our eternal one, our Lord and Savior. And so I just want to say thank you for all the conversations and the breezeways, and to my pew buddies back there that we get to share that often, every once a week, and for all the mentoring and discipling and caring of this body. We have so appreciated it, and we really love you all. Thank you.
Okay. Stay here. I'm going to ask the elders to come forward and to pray for our brother, and why don't you stand while they pray. Can you kneel?
Yeah. Okay.
Rich, would you do the honors? Yes, you can. You can. Okay, Bobby. Yeah.
Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you so much for nearly four full decades of life with Mick. Lord, thank you for the way you've gifted him. Lord, thank you for the way you've used Mick and Ann in so many ways in our body. Father, I think of just going back over the years and seeing Mickey up here with all the high school kids going off to Mexicali. And then Mickey spending time with college students. But as Mickey was just mentioning, just Mickey and Ann talking with people out on the breezeway after the service. But also Mickey being with us during elders meetings and such, and just his heart for this body. So Father, we pray for them as they go. Lord, we pray in particular that you'd be leading them to a new home up in the Seattle area. Father, you know where they're going to be living, even though they don't know that yet. And so, Father, we pray that you'd guide their steps. But, Father, this morning we thank you for gifting us with Mickey and Ann. Lord, thank you for the part they've been of our body. And, Lord, we pray your blessing upon them as they go. In Jesus' name.
Amen. If you would like prayer this morning, there'll be a prayer team to your left. And now I commend you to God and the word of his grace, is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among those who are sanctified. Amen.